Our scripture reading is Psalm 145, which can be found on page 524 in the Pew Bibles. We won't read it at this time, but also we'll, in the sermon, just mention Romans 3, which you see there as part of the sermon text. But for now, we'll read Psalm 145. It's a great psalm for us to read at the end of this series on the attributes of God, as you see so many of his attributes here in this psalm. And so look for them and worship God as you hear this word read. Let's give attention to it now. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. As far God's holy word may bless it to our hearts this afternoon. And I invite you to turn with me in your Forms and Prayers book or the song book to the Belgian Confession of Faith Article 1. That can be found on page 153 in the Forms and Prayers book and in the song book on page 855. This will be the last Sunday we are in Article 1. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be in Article 2 of the Belgian Confession. We'll go at a quicker pace when we get there than we did at this first article, but pray that it was a blessing to meditate a little bit more deeply on the attributes of God. And so let's hear what we believe and confess once again based on God's Word from Belgian Confession, Article 1. The only God, we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, so far we've seen or considered the attributes of God and his nature. We've seen that God is one. There is no other God. He's the only God. He's one in essence and three in persons. And that God is simple. He cannot be divided up into parts or passions. And all his attributes are one in him. Even though we can, it's helpful and edifying to consider the attributes in separate sermons, we must remember that God is all his attributes and none of his attributes compete. And we've seen that God is spirit. He does not have a body like man. He's invisible. You cannot see him in his essence. And God is eternal, we've seen. And he's incomprehensible. We cannot fully grasp, fully understand the infinite with our finite minds. He is creator and we are creatures. And there's always going to be that qualitative distinction between the creator and creature. He's also immutable, as we've seen. That is to say that he is unchangeable. He He's unchangeable in his being and in his essence and his purpose and his will. And we've seen that God is infinite. He is without limits. And that he is almighty. And that he is all wise. So we've seen these things. And this afternoon we'll consider the fact that God is also just and he is good. And this list in our Belgic Confession Article 1 is not exhaustive by any means. There's so much more we could consider. If we were to go on to speak further of God's being and attributes, we would have to speak of the aseity of God, his self-sufficiency, the impassibility of God, his incapacity for being overwhelmed by suffering, the omnipresence of God, that he's everywhere present, his omniscience, he knows all things, his sovereignty, his wrath, his majesty, his love, his patience, his mercy and compassion, his grace, his holiness, his righteousness, his jealousy, the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, the glory of God, and we could go on and on. As you can see, this could have been a much longer sermon series, but alas, we need to move on to Belgic Confession Article 2 at some point, and so we'll do that, Lord willing, next week. But there is none like our God, and let's focus this afternoon on his justice and goodness. So we'll see first the justice of God, and then we'll consider the goodness of God, and then briefly consider some application points and how we might live in light of God's justice and goodness. But first, the justice of God. Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff defines God's justice as that perfection of God by which he maintains himself over against every violation of his holiness. And the justice of God manifests itself especially in giving every man his due, in treating him according to what he justly deserves. In other words, God is a perfectly just judge, and he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Every evil that has ever been committed in this world must and will be punished. If God did allow sin to go unpunished, then he would violate his justice, his holiness, and his truth, and would really cease to be God. He would not be God, because God is just. And all throughout the Bible, we hear that God is a just God. Just a few scripture examples would be Job 34, which says, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." He cannot do that. He is, as Psalm 7 puts it, a righteous judge. The saints praise him in heaven in Revelation 15, and they sing the song of Moses, it says, "The servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are all your ways." And so all God's ways are just. He is just, and all his ways are just. And God reveals himself to be a just judge in the Bible who must punish sinners with his just wrath. Many try to think of God as only a God of mercy and love, and God is merciful and God is love, but God is also just and holy, and all his attributes never compete. They're one in him. And we see this, for example, in Psalm 145 that we read. We see so many attributes of God there that we praise him for, all held together perfectly in perfect harmony. It says in Psalm 145, I won't read the whole thing again, but just as an example, verse 5, "The glorious splendor of your majesty we praise him for, and on his wondrous works I will meditate." And so we hear about his glory, his majesty there. In verse 7, "They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness." He's good, as we're hearing this afternoon. He's abundant goodness. He's abundant in his goodness. And we sing aloud of his righteousness as well. Verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Verse 17, "He's righteous in all his ways and kind in all of his works." Verse 20, "The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." We hear there at the end of his justice and his holiness, he will destroy the wicked. And we praise him for that too. We praise him for who he is. We don't worship an idol We worship God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, abundant in goodness, and will punish the wicked. We praise Him for that. This is His name, which He revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, where it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" I would guess that many today love that passage, except for the last couple verses there. You know, they probably just quote the first two verses there. But we can't worship idols. When we do that, we're worshiping an idol. We must praise God for who He is and all of His attributes. And we must know that He is just. He is righteous in all of His ways. Whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, He's a just God. And we must remember that. And it's important to remember that, you know, when we study the Old Testament. Sometimes it's in all the Bible, but just take for instance the Old Testament. Sometimes it's hard for us to stomach things like the holy warfare of Israel. And in order to understand these things rightly, we have to go right back to the biblical doctrine of creation, the goodness of creation when God created all things good, and the biblical doctrine of original sin in Adam. Adam of his own free will, as our representative of the whole human race, willfully chose to disobey God and bring all of him and all of his posterity into sin and ruin, sin and misery. And he was our representative. And everyone is born guilty in Adam, conceived guilty in Adam, so that there's nobody innocent, ultimately, truly. We're all born into this world guilty in Adam. And so, everyone is guilty in Adam, and then from this original sin comes all of our actual sins. The Bible says in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so none of us can charge God with injustice for judging the wicked at any point in human history. Because after the fall, no one is innocent. Everybody is guilty in Adam, and everybody has their not only original sin in Adam, guilty and corrupt in nature, but also has actual sins as well. And we have to remember that. Commenting on these things, theologian Michael Horton writes, "God's judgment of sinners throughout the history of the Bible is often viewed as cruel. How could God send Israelites to war to destroy every living person and animal occupying the land of Canaan? This confuses us. We wonder how a good God could do that. But He actually did it because He is good. He actually did it because He is good. Here were people who for centuries offered up their children as sacrifices to Baal and invaded neighboring countries in violent raids. Moreover, the Canaanites and other nations in the land were idolatrous and immoral. They were also occupying and polluting the land that God had promised to Abraham. The whole earth is the Lord's. So the really amazing thing is that He didn't wipe every one of our ancestors from the face of the earth and start over. That's what should really surprise us. If you really understand the holiness and justice of God and man's wickedness. Instead, he writes, he localized the holy wars to the land that He promised to Abraham. We really do not know how sinful we are. If we did, we would see God's justice, righteousness, and holiness as absolutely essential to His goodness. He is just and He is good. And God did manifest His justice and holiness and goodness in that place and at that time in redemptive history when He had Israel as His arm of judgment cleanse the land. And it was just for God to judge them. It was a unique time in redemptive history, though, because God is teaching all of us a lesson. He's teaching us of a far greater judgment that's to come. And you see, the Holy Land was meant to be a picture of the new heavens and new earth, the eternal kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, where there can be no sin or wickedness at all. And Jesus will come again and cleanse this world in just judgment. And he will cast out all who have refused to repent and trust in him alone for salvation. He'll cast them into the eternal lake of fire. A far greater judgment is coming. In that time in redemptive history, that's all pointing forward to the greater judgments that's to come. And now's the day of salvation. Now's the day to turn from sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And as we heard this morning, it's not as though Israel was good. It's not as though he saw them and said, well, there's some pretty good people, I'm going to use them. Because I think I can get a lot done with these people or something like that. No, they were wicked too. They too worshiped the golden calf. They too, time and time, were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. They too ended up getting exiled from the Holy Land. The Holy Land vomited them out. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew Bible. It vomited them out. Because they too sacrificed their children to Moloch and did all the kind of wicked things that the Canaanites did before them. But for a time, God allowed them to dwell in the land because all of it was pointing forward ultimately to redemption in Christ and our need of a Savior, a need for a Passover lamb to save us from our sins and warning of the coming judgment. And so they weren't good in of themselves, and neither are we. And so as we consider these things, we also have to remember humbly that we too deserve hell. We too deserve God's judgment. But thanks be to God, he's been merciful and gracious to us. He's forgiven us of all of our sins who trust in Jesus Christ. But he does it in such a way that doesn't compromise his justice, but upholds his justice. And we see this in Romans 3. In Romans 1 to 3, Paul is really arguing that everyone is without excuse, Gentile and Jew. No one can say they're righteous before God. And by works of the law, he says, no one will be justified because we're all sinful. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then he tells us the good news of the gospel when he says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from obeying in order to earn salvation. Although the law and the prophets, speaking there of the Old Testament, bear witness to it. In other words, the gospel didn't just come out of nowhere in the New Testament. It was in the Old Testament all along. And he says, what is the righteousness of God that he's talking about here that's manifested apart from works of the law, our own personal obedience? Well, he says in verse 22 of Romans 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, that's the good news of the gospel. That God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy and grace, forgives us of all of our sins and trespasses and declares us righteous in Christ. But it's not by compromising his justice. It's not by saying, well, I'll just, you know, pretend that never happened. I'll just sweep your sins under the rug, as it were. No, he'd cease to be God. But he forgives us in such a way that he upholds his justice. And that's, we see that there because that word propitiation. What does propitiation mean? And this is not just some, you know, big theological word that theologians love to use to, you know, sound cool or something. It's a biblical word. I just quoted the Bible. It says it in 1 John as well. But propitiation just simply means that on the cross, Jesus fully satisfied the just wrath of God. He took the punishment in our place. He took God's wrath. The final judgment that is to come broke into this present evil age on the cross 2,000 years ago. And he cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? This is what we mean when we confess in the Apostles' Creed as Reformed Christians. He descended into hell. He suffered hell on the cross. And so you see, God is perfectly just. And he's able to forgive us not by compromising his justice, but by upholding it, by punishing his son in our place. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's why we rejoice. You see, God will punish every sin that's ever been committed in this world in one of two ways. Either in Christ on the cross for all who believe in Christ, or at the final judgment, he will punish people for their own sins who try to stand in that judgment outside of Christ in their own merits. And God will be just in punishing them. And he's just in forgiving us as well. It says in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's sort of surprising, right? We expect it to say he is faithful and merciful to forgive us of all of our sins, and that's true too. But why highlight that? He is faithful and just. Because we have to know what it cost to save us from our sins. God had to punish his own son on the cross in our place. And so we praise him for that. We praise him as a just God. He is just, and he is just in all his ways, even not only in judgment, but also in salvation. And so that's the justice of God, and we could go on, but let's consider the goodness of God in our second point. Theologian Mark Jones, in his book on the attributes of God, writes this: God is good, and necessarily so. God's essence does not conform to some external standard of goodness. Right? So what he's saying there is, you know, God doesn't like, you know, look at the world and say, well, that sounds like a good idea. That looks like a good thing. I'm going to do that because I see that that's good and I'm going to do that. No, it's good because he does it. He is good and he's good in all his ways. Whatever he does is good. He doesn't think ahead of time, what would be good? Okay, that looks good. I'll do that. No, he just does it and he is good. And out of his goodness, it's good. And so Jones goes on and says, God is essentially goodness itself. This essential attribute of God means that his other attributes, for example, power and wisdom, are aspects of his goodness. His essence is good, so that he cannot do anything that is not good. Perfect goodness belongs to God alone. And this is why Jesus, when the man comes up to him and says, good teacher, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, I think he's being a bit provocative there. I mean, of course, Jesus never sinned and is good, right? But he is saying that, you know, God alone is good in his essence. And anything truly good in a creature simply mirrors God's goodness. And so God is good in his nature and essence, we want to say in the first place, and all his works flow out of his essential goodness. And we see his goodness in his work of creation, where he declared, after he created everything, it is very good. And we see his goodness in his providence, his continual governing and sustaining of all of his creation. And we see, with regard to creation and providence, that God is good even to the animal kingdom. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Right? He creates these animals in this world, and he provides for them water and food and all sorts of good gifts for them. Psalm 104 praises God for this as well. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so God's good even to the animal kingdom, we see in the Bible, and he's also, we see in the Bible, good to unbelievers even. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So he calls us to be good to our enemies. And why? So that we will imitate our Father in heaven, because he is good to his enemies. All those who reject him and rebel against him and curse him and hate him and ignore him. And he says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Right? The sun is coming out, it's beautiful weather, and it's not just shining on believers. Well, Lord willing, the rains will come for our crops, and it's not just going to rain on the crops of believers. See how good God is, even to his enemies. And that's why you should love your enemies and imitate your Father who is in heaven, Jesus says. He goes on in Luke 6, says a similar thing, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind." He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Imitate your Father in heaven. Be kind even to the ungrateful. That's not always easy, right? After a while, we're like, well, they're not grateful. They didn't write me a thank you note. I'm going to stop giving them things. No, be kind, even to the ungrateful, like your Father in heaven. In Acts 14, Paul says that he did not leave himself. God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so God is good even to unbelievers. And he is so good that sometimes that can even be a stumbling block for us as believers. And we see this in Psalm 73, that prayer of Asaph, where he's struggling when he looks out at the world and he sees the wicked prospering. And he himself, a righteous man who has tried to follow in God's ways, is suffering and not nearly so prosperous. And it causes him to stumble. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death." In other words, it's just comfort for them until they die. Their whole life is so comfortable. He says, "Their bodies are fat and sleek, a sign of prosperity. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." And so too, sometimes we can look around and see so many wicked people in this world with all kinds of wealth, all kinds of health, all kinds of fame, and think, what is going on? That doesn't seem right. But what is it that brings him back to his senses and causes him to praise God? He says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." In other words, when I tried to grasp it in my own sinful, finite mind, it didn't make any sense. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." You see, that's how we wrestle with our doubts. We come to God. We come in worship. We hear his word proclaimed. And you see, he sees, yes, they're living it up now. But a final judgment is coming. The wicked will get their comeuppance. And for all who belong to God, they will prosper for all of eternity. The meek will inherit the earth, Jesus says. And so we ought not to be troubled by this ultimately. But we ought not to miss the goodness of God towards all of humanity, even unbelievers. God's common grace blessing extends to all of his creation. And just think about how good God is to sinners, whether or not they're Christians. They can enjoy all kinds of food. They can enjoy all kinds of entertainments and hobbies, movies, sports, books, music, the positive benefits of sunshine and the rain, friends and family, children. They can have all kinds of blessings. Surely God is good towards all of his creation, even sinners. And so we rightly confess in Belgian Confession Article 1, based on God's word, that God is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. As James 1 puts it, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And nobody deserves it. Nobody deserves this goodness. And yet he's constantly demonstrating that he is good in these ways. But why? Why does he persist in showing good in these ways? Well, Romans 2 gives us a hint where Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It's ultimately meant to lead people to repentance, right? If God just judged everyone like that, well, then there would be nobody saved, right? But he's patient, he's kind, he's allowing creation and providence to continue during this age so that people will repent of their sins and look to Christ for salvation. He's giving time. He is patient. He's not slow as we might count slowness, but he's saving all of his elect people in this world. But for us who know him not only as creator, but also as a redeemer, we have an even deeper appreciation for his goodness, right? He's good to all his creation, even the animals. He's good to unbelievers. And we who are believers know his goodness in a far greater way. Because we know him not only as our creator, but as our heavenly Father in Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, encourages us with the goodness of his provision. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so we know him as our heavenly Father who provides all that's necessary for his beloved children, for body and soul, in this life and in the life to come. He's also such a good father that he protects us, just as a father protects his children. Right? And think of all the times he's kept you safe on your road trips and as you travel in airplanes and in various ways. But even more, he protects you in an eternal sense from the world and your own sin nature and the devil, which would surely bring you to destruction if it wasn't for his protecting grace by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And he's good as a good heavenly Father in his not only in his provision and protection, but also in his providence. All that he wills is good and for our ultimate good. As Romans 8 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are called according to his purpose. You see, everything, he's working together for your good. Trials are for our good, to ultimately make us more like Jesus. When they asked Michelangelo how he went about sculpting his great sculpture of David, Michelangelo said, I just removed everything that did not look like David. And beloved, God uses trials like that, like a chisel. And through all our trials and with his word and spirit, he removes everything that doesn't look and sound like Jesus. And so the Lord is good in his daily providence as he does that good work. And he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Even behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, as William Cooper put it. And he's supremely good, of course, not only in his provision, his protection, his providence, but also in his pardon of all our sins and his eternal blessings he gives us in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, after he reminds us that we all were once dead in our sins and trespasses, following the ways of the world, enslaved to the devil, he says in Ephesians 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? God has already been so good to us in forgiving us of all of our sins in Christ, because he took the penalty in our place. He rose again from the dead for us. He's been so good in that way already, but also, Paul says there, that we're going to be, for all of eternity, experiencing the immeasurable greatness of his kindness, of his goodness towards us, forever and ever and ever, and we're going to praise him forever and ever for it. And so you see, we have such a much deeper and more profound experience of the goodness and kindness of God than unbelievers could ever know. We know the lengths to which God has loved us, that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God is just and God is good, and we praise him for that. But how shall we live in light of God's justice and goodness? Well, just seven application points here. First, rest in the complete forgiveness of all your sins. As we heard earlier, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. Rest in that. Be assured you're forgiven. It would be unjust for God to not forgive you if he already punished Christ in your place. And so rest in that. You are forgiven if you confess your sins. As we sing in the hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so rest in the complete forgiveness of all your sins, because God is just to forgive you. Secondly, thank God in prayer daily. Thank God for all his goodness towards you and all the common grace blessings you enjoy, from food and clothing and a job and sunshine and family and friends and entertainments. But even more, thank God for the redemptive grace blessings that you have in Christ, all the blessings you have in Christ in the heavenly places according to the riches of his grace. And as you daily thank God for his amazing grace to you in Christ, remembering the just judgment that you deserve, it will guard you from sins of pride and anxiety and other works of the flesh. So for example, pride. How can, if you're meditating and meditating on the gospel of God's grace and mercy towards you, which is just in punishing his son in your place, if you meditate on that daily, thank him for it, how can you be proud and arrogant and look down on others when you know what a sinner you are? And it will guard you from anxiety because he loves you so much and nothing will ever separate you from the love of God if he did not spare his only son. And whatever you are anxious about in the future, your greatest good is already secure and your worst imaginable future is already behind you, the judgment of God. And so do not be anxious as you thank God in prayer daily for these things. And do not be proud. But third, walk in obedience to God's good law in gratitude. The law of God ought to be our delight, because his law is good, right? He's good and all that he does is good. His law is good. And it's a reflection of his goodness. And so walking in God's ways is the good life according to our Creator's good design for us as his creatures. The devil wants you to think, the world wants you to think that the good life is living however you want to live, not being told what to do, casting off your Creator's good laws. But don't buy it. It's all a lie. He's a good God, and his law is good. And we can obey in gratitude because the curse of the law has been removed from us. And so walk in obedience to God's good law and gratitude. Fourth, walk in justice and goodness in the strength of the Spirit. If we praise God for his justice, we should also be a people who strive for justice in our family, in the church, and in society. Be a people who are fair, impartial, that are just like our Father in heaven. Fifth, share the good news of salvation in Christ with others as you meditate on the justice of God and the final judgment that is coming. It ought to cause us to be praying for this salvation of the lost and sharing the good news with them so they too might praise God for his goodness and loving kindness in Christ and call upon him for salvation. And six, entrust yourself to him who's perfectly good and will judge justly in the end. As you look around the world and you hear the news and you struggle with that, is there justice in this world? There's so much oppression. Be assured that there is a just God and he will right every wrong in Christ when he returns. And whenever you're persecuted for the faith, look to Jesus. It says in 1 Peter 2, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's how you endure. You continue entrusting yourself to him who judges justly in the end. And he adds, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And so entrust yourself to him who's perfectly good and will judge justly in the end. And then seventh and finally, in response to the goodness and justice of God, praise him. Praise God for his justice and goodness. In the words of Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Or as Jeremiah 31 puts it, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. May that be true of us. Let us praise God for his justice and for his goodness all the days of our life and for all of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. We praise you as the God of justice, a God of goodness. You are just, you are good, perfectly so, and you're the overflowing fountain of all good, and we praise you for that, and we thank you that you have given us so many good gifts in this world and all the wonderful things we enjoy, such as food and clothing and shelter and fun activities and friendships and marriage and children, and we could go on and on, but we praise you for your goodness in creation and in providence. We thank you that you turn everything to our ultimate good, that you are molding us into Christ's image, and we praise you even more that you have, in your goodness, redeemed us from our own sins and misery, and had nothing to do with us in and of ourselves, but you simply, out of the freedom of your love and goodness, you've poured out your love into our lives by your Holy Spirit and opened our hearts to believe and trust in Christ. We praise you that you are good in this way and that you also magnify not only your goodness in the cross, but also the justice, your justice in the cross, that Christ is the propitiation for all of our sins. And we thank you for that, and help us to never take that for granted. Help us to live lives of gratitude. Help us to obey your good law and to walk in your ways for your glory and the good of our neighbor, and help us to share the good news with others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.